and it brings life to the word. I've not had the opportunity to visit Israel, but I plan to in the near future, because I think what it does most for people is that it helps people to realize that what is said in scriptures is actually reality, and we are dealing with real history. We're not talking about stories that come out of pages of a novel. So that's a good thing. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for the guidance of your Holy Spirit and the deliverance of your word. We also pray that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to hear your words clearly, and with that understanding to change hearts, to convict us of sin, and bring us, draw us near to you. We pray for your blessings in these areas, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've just read the scripture passages for about two people this morning, and both of them, the two of them could not be more different. Alright? One, in terms of health and wealth, he had everything in those quarters. He had all his physical needs catered for. There's a bit of an echo. And if he wanted a change of clothes, he'd just visit his equivalent of a wardrobe. And if he wanted to make a fashion statement, it was possible. So he wasn't hungry. He wasn't really desperate. In regard in terms of morality too, all right, he was up there. He was doing all the good stuff. On the other hand, Bartimaeus was poor and he was blind. His name, ironically, Bartimaeus. Timaeus means honor. So he's son of honor, Bartimaeus. But when you look at him, that is the word that is furthest from your mind. All right, you don't see honor in a person who's begging on the streets. Now, most probably all he had on him was a walking stick, the clothes on his back, a begging bowl, and a cloak. Now, both men were seeking. The rich man came with urgency because he ran to Jesus and he knelt before Christ. And that displayed humility. Bartimaeus, on the other hand, he was loud. He felt he had to be heard. Just to get access to Jesus. Why? Because he was blind. Right? And we know that there was a big crowd with Jesus. So if you're blind, you're sitting on the floor somewhere, you hear this crowd passing by, you can't tell where Jesus is. So the only way to get attention, raise your voice. Even despite the scolding he got from people, he shouted louder even. So as far as Bartimaeus was concerned, he wasn't interested in what people thought about him. Because in his own mind, he couldn't be lower in the social standing of society. He had nothing. He had even less than some of the beggars because he didn't have his eyes that could see. So we come to a point where in verse 46, all right, they called to the blind man. They say, cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you because Jesus heard him. He says, come. Ask him to come over. So the point that they made there, cheer up, when they said cheer up, it means that obviously Bartimaeus was in anguish. There was a frown on his face. He might be crying even because of his desperation. Just to give you a context of where he's at, I think this is important. Now we are talking, just comparing the two, all right? You have an inquiry from the rich man, and then you have the plea. The rich man, can we have the slide on? The rich man desired something more, all right? So he ran and fell in front of Jesus, and he asked, what must I do to have eternal life? He had a good life. He had all the money he needed. There was little need to depend on others up to this point. But he did ask, Right? So in verse 19, Jesus told him, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." So up to this point, right, he has been doing pretty well. And you know, he told Jesus, "Yeah, I've done all that." And I think he felt pretty good at that point. And then Jesus said something. And notice the irony here. He had everything. He had the wealth. He had the morality. And Jesus said, "You still lack something. You lack something." He said, "Ooh, this is new." Imagine the impact that that would make on him. Now, Bartimaeus, on the other hand, he was pleading for his sight. He shouted at the top of his voice against, you know, even when told to be quiet. But when Bartimaeus came to Jesus, it was not, "Lord, what can I do?" It was, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." It was not an initiative on himself, "What can I do?" But, "God, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus was acknowledging one who was much greater than he was. He knew that Jesus was in control, and he didn't have the control himself. So he pleaded for mercy. Now, this was a call of desperation from a heart that is filled with expectation and hope. Verse 51 says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." And Jesus says, "Go. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Now, just going back to the rich man, there's a point of turning away versus following. Okay. Based on Jesus' instruction, he had to sell off, right? He told the rich man, "You sell off all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." The promise was that he would have treasure in heaven, alright? But the rich man thought about it, and then he turned and he walked away, sadly. Because the riches that he had were his security. Even to the point when, you know, when Jesus said, "Look, sell all you have and come follow me, and you will have riches in heaven." Now, to him, "I have riches in my hand," and versus a promise from Jesus for riches in heaven, which I cannot see, so he chose what he had in his hand. Now, based on the common proverb, "A bird in hand is worth two in a bush," right? He went for the bird in hand. it's not illogical to have. But that depends on your view of things. That's where we'll come to later. Now, Bartimaeus, on the other hand, he received the blessings. Now, note what it says in verse 50. Bartimaeus is different because he had nothing to lose. Nothing to lose. In verse 50, it says, he threw his cloak aside when he was told, "Jesus is calling you." He threw his cloak aside and he ran towards, moved towards Jesus. Why that detail in scripture? Why is it, you know, the Bible tells us he threw his cloak aside. He could have done without that. Right? What is a cloak for? Alright, imagine, okay, if you are homeless, I'm not sure he's homeless, he might have had a home, but he spends most of his time on the streets begging. So, that cloak for him was his protection from the elements. The rain, the cold, the heat, you know, it just provided an outer covering for him. Now, if he, being blind, would throw aside his cloak and walk away from it, there are lots of beggars around there, it's not just him. And there are those who have sight. So the probability of him losing that cloak that he had, which was precious, is very high. So it's very obvious that he's prepared to lose that cloak even and go for Christ, because his hope was in Christ. Let me draw some lessons from this encounter of the two men for us. These two passages help us to see specifically how riches can get in the way of us following Christ. But I want to use these passages to give us a broader scope of its application, as well as go deeper, using scriptures here as a window for us to look through. Firstly, the first point I want to make is this: only by grace do we stand before God. All right. The point is, just because we can tick all the boxes of what God asks us to do doesn't gain us a place in heaven. When I shared Christ with someone not too long ago, he started, you know, as we were talking about it, he must have gotten a little bit uncomfortable, and he said, "Oh, what happens to someone like my father, you know, who is generally a good person? He doesn't harm anybody, he does all the right things. Does it mean that if he doesn't follow Christ, he'll go to hell?" People use a third person very often so that they can stay an arm's length from the implications of the discussion. All right? So when people say, "Oh, somebody else, you know, what happens to here?" So the short answer to that question is yes, he will go to hell. Because while we, with our own standards of morality, assess people around us, "Oh, that's a good person, that's not such a good person," we are using our own standards, and we are literally like judging, right? But you see, man's standards do not stand up to God's standards. Man, in his humanistic philosophy, and this philosophy has been going around, you know, a lot, it says that man is by nature good. Really? But from God's perfect standpoint, no one is good. Romans 3:22-23 says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All the good deeds we have done, all our good attributes, cannot be used as a basis of approaching God. It is important to have an accurate understanding of who we really are in God's presence. We stand before a God who is omnipotent, that's all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent. He feels everything, he's everywhere. There's no place to hide from him. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus makes the point that we do not have to physically commit a sin to commit a sin. All you need to do is to think about it. And in that particular verse, he is talking about adultery. You only need to think about it, and that is sin. So it's difficult to think of anybody who can stand up to such a high standard. But that is God's standard. That is the perfect standard. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 reads, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Our good acts are like filthy rags. Think about that. The rich man came from a position of perceived advantage, being ahead in the race, so to speak, and yet he walked away empty. Empty. When we approach God, therefore, we must approach him with fear and trepidation, acknowledging our sinfulness, devoid of all righteous pretensions, all right, of self-worthiness. And then we can draw near to him. After that, we can draw near to him and experience intimacy with God. when we acknowledge that that Jesus Christ has redeemed us through His blood, and that's the only way we can come into God's presence and be close to Him and feel His fatherly love for us. We have to approach Him with humility. Anyway, at the cross, my friends, at the cross, the ground is level. There is no rich or poor, tall or short, pretty or ugly. Regardless of your skin color, regardless of your race, there's no difference that society likes to put in place that will apply at the cross of Christ. We are all equal. Second point is this: God listens to those who call Him in humility. Christ will give an ear to hear you out if you approach Him with humility. Both men came to Jesus Christ, and He listened to both of them. But both of them were humble before Christ. Isaiah 42, verse 2 to 3 says, this is talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That is to say that Jesus Christ is gentle. When we approach him with that humility, the spirit of just coming before him and expecting from him good things, he will not turn us away. The third point is, spending time with God does not guarantee one's salvation. This is an important point to note. Both men got to spend time with God, with Christ, but still only one followed in the end. We can come to church week after week, we can attend Bible studies, we can attend prayer meetings, we can do worship practice, do arrange chairs, do all the work that you want to do. But those things don't guarantee our salvation. Our favorable actions in doing what is right is not what counts at the end of the day. There's a difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4-6. I'll read that to you. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. This is a sermon on its own, but I'm not going to go there. But the point is this, okay? We can come here to church week after week and do all the right things and still not be saved. Because, you see, sometimes at the end of this, you actually turn away and reject God. Now, when that happens and you have experienced the love of God in community, and then you turn around and you literally spit at the cross and said, I want to have nothing to do with you, Jesus. And you walk away. That is disastrous. Because you have already seen, you have already experienced the blessings. So if doing good deeds and spending time with God is not the key, what is the key? The fourth point: when we exercise faith in the living God. For the rich man, Jesus said, the one thing you lack, and that was to surrender. To surrender to the thing that he was holding on to as his security. That is not God. He was not prepared to surrender his wealth. To him, that was an insurmountable obstacle. But the application is far wider, as I said. Because for each of us, it may not be wealth. It may be something else It could be our position in a company where we are CEO or whatever, you know, whatever top job you have, and you feel just the pride of being up there in control and all that, and that could be the thing that's holding you back. It could be a relationship that's holding you back. It could be your obsession with your health, exercising, you know, so exercise freak or something like that, you know. Or whatever it is, each one of us may have a different aspect of life that we are not ready to give up in exchange for following Christ. That is an important thing to think about. Ultimately, we make decisions, okay? We make decisions and in our choices. We are actually expressing a value system that is within us. In our deepest of our heart, our souls, we are making choices based on a value system. What do we place as most important and what do we place as not so important? Okay, it's happening all the time, all right, when you make decisions. Let me give you an illustration, all right, just by way of, let's say, assume that, just imagine that you are some great politician, all right, you are ruling over a country, and your neighboring country, they don't like you very much, all right, so they send out an assassin to take you out. But you are given a choice of two Secret Service agents to protect you. Okay? So you have, James Bond and Johnny English. Now, just for the sake of this illustration, imagine that these guys are who Hollywood actually make them out to be in real life. Who would you choose? Okay, you pick 007 because you think that, yeah, this guy is cool enough, fast enough, quick thinking, initiative, able to execute what he sets out to do. And Johnny English you might send to the enemy side, you know, just to, I'll pay you, go, you know. But you made a decision based on what you feel these people are worth. And that decision making goes through to how we choose between God and anything else. The next slide. Okay, that's right. That's a quote by Tozer. All right. He says that what a man thinks of God is the most important thing about him, and will determine the whole course of his life. And I agree with that absolutely. All right. If you think that God is somebody who is out to make your life miserable, just a killjoy, you know, don't do this, don't do that, he's a grumpy old man. If your idea of God is in that light, that's how you make your decisions. You just say, God, forget it. I'll have something else on my own. This is where I find pleasure. This is where I find joy. This is what really makes me tick. Forget about God. Not important. But if, on the other hand, if you believe that God, being a creator God, knows us intimately and knows what is best for us, we will listen and follow His instructions. We will follow. That's why that particular quote is so critical. If we understand that, what is your view of God? For each of us, you know, we really need to sit down and think. There could be one or more securities that we're holding on to that we do not want to part with. To follow someone, as Bartimaeus did, means just that. He leads, you follow. He controls, you obey. He directs, you stick to that route. You do not dictate the outcome, but he promises you the outcome, and by faith you walk each step, but you have to follow. The interesting thing that Jesus said to the blind man is, go, your faith has healed you. But he didn't go, he came and followed Jesus. Alright, whereas for the rich man it was, do all this and then come follow me, but he went instead. Okay, the comparison there helps us to see the two choices that we can make. In conclusion, I have a couple of illustrations. The next slide, please. When I was serving my 2.5 years in the army, my last year, my vocation changed. I was a lifeguard in a swimming pool. It's a recruit training camp, and I was a lifeguard there for one whole year. All my army uniform was a cap, sunglasses, t-shirt, shorts, and slippers. No. But during that time, I noticed there were two incidences. One where I saved someone from drowning. Another one while I watched somebody being instructed on how to swim. And I'd just like to share this with you. Now, there was a new batch of recruits that had just come in. And I was sitting on the bleachers on the poolside. And they came in and they sort of like gathered on one side of the pool. And they started taking off their clothes and everything with swimmers. And lo and behold, one of the recruits ran to the pool and he jumped like that. Straight down into the pool. So I thought, my, this guy must miss water. He loves swimming or something. So I sat there and 8 seconds, he was still not out. And I could see he was in the water. So I ran to the side of the pool. And good thing he was near the side. I didn't have to jump in. So I just reached in. He was flailing. His arms were flailing like this. And he wasn't going anywhere. He was just flailing. I just grabbed him up. Dumped him on the side of the pool, and as he was spluttering away, I said, "You don't know how to swim." He said, "No." "Why did you jump in?" "I didn't know it was so deep." How do you jump in the water without? Okay. There was another situation, and I was sitting on the bleachers again. This time, the swimming instructor was teaching a recruit how to swim, and he looked like he was drowning. And he was struggling away and all that. And the instructor was standing in 1 meter deep of water. And the recruit was in 1 meter deep of water. But he was struggling. And he was, you know, if he just stood up, he would have been there. So finally, the swimming instructor in desperation just grabbed him. "Stand up!" And he went. So, now, these two incidences help. You see, this guy jumped into the deep end thinking that he could plant his feet on the solid ground, but it wasn't there. But this guy could have stood up on solid ground, but he didn't. Our foundation of life should be in Christ. Some of us think we are on firm footing and we jump in the deep end. But some of us are flailing around and all we need to do is to stand up and say, "I accept Christ." It's that simple. And it's there for us, alright? Christ's invitation is open to all of us. All you need to do is to stop, you know, sputtering around and struggling in the water and just stand up, because the ground is there. Friends, I think we bank too much hope on the things that in reality don't really count. Okay? Things that cannot sustain us. Things that have no eternal value. Now, the critical application for us is this. First question I need to ask all of us is, do I still lack? And if so, what is it? Okay, search yourselves, search your hearts. You know what it is. Is there something that God wants me to give up? Second application, am I prepared to surrender fully to the Lordship of Christ and to follow Him? I have to finish now, but I'd like to share with you Psalm chapter 23. Now, those words in white are put in by somebody. The author is unknown, but this is pretty good. The Lord is my shepherd is talking about relationship. I shall not want. He supplies. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That's rest. He leads me beside quiet waters. That's refreshment. He restores my soul. That's healing. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. That's guidance. for his name's sake. That's purpose in life. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and that's testing, I will fear no evil. Protection. For you are with me. Faithfulness. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Discipline and directing. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's hope. You anoint my head with oil. That's consecration. My cup overflows. Abundance. You know the word fulfillment? You're full, but yet you still fill. Overflows. Right? In life, a lot of us try to find fulfillment in things which are not giving us fulfillment. Only Christ can do that. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. That's blessing. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's security forever in eternity. Isn't that wonderful? Why would we settle for something second best when we have the best? The third application I have is for people who will follow Christ and who have followed Christ. God is master and he leads. I am his servant and I will follow. Very often, I think a lot of us probably have pets at home. Some keep dogs, some keep birds, and so on and so forth. You know that sometimes when you know, if you bring a dog home, you have to make some adjustments to the way you live, but very much, you know, you live the way you want to live, and you just make slight adjustments. God is not like a pet. You cannot domesticate God. Don't try to. God is the master. So I leave that with you, and I hope for us that we will think deeply into the first two questions for those of us who have not made a decision to follow Christ, and come to a decision soon. Not much time left. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word from the narratives of these two men, so very different. And their destinies also, so very different. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will work within the hearts of people in whom you have sowed the seed. We pray for growth, that the seed will germinate and bear fruit eventually. Father, we ask for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us all stand and close with the doxology. We'll just sing without the music. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him.